It's a privilege to introduce Brother George Balco, whose subject for this afternoon is My Grace is Sufficient. Brother George.
Thank you so much, Brother Peter, for that very warm introduction, and thank you, Brother, for that beautiful, heartfelt prayer. Thank you very much. Good afternoon, brethren. I have to say that, first off, this is such a privilege to be here with you this weekend, Memorial Day weekend. As the one brother was expressing today, the world would think we're foolish for gathering ourselves together on such a beautiful weekend, especially in southern, sunny California, and meeting in a cool but nice, clean room and discussing the plans and purposes of God. But where else would we be? Truly a privilege, an honor. I do want to give my special thanks and appreciation to Brother Jack and Sister June Pearson. They've opened their home to me and have been, it's been like we've been friends for a long time, but we're really just getting to know each other. But they're just such accommodating and wonderful brother, and I truly want to thank them. My daughter Ellie and I have made the trip out here. She seems to be coming fast, my travel companion, which is a good thing. We go to different conventions and different destinations. She looks forward to it, and it's something for her and I to share as a father-daughter. But with the likes of Judy and Pearson, I'm sorry, I don't know your married name, Sister Judy. Okay, thank you. And I didn't hear it, but that's okay. And Sister Debbie Panucci, they're going to take us around and do some sightseeing, not only tonight, but tomorrow. And I guess we're going to see some pretty amazing things in L.A., so... That's great, and I do that, and I appreciate it truly for not only my sake, but for my daughter's sake. I'd be amiss if I didn't bring you the love of our class, your brethren back in Western Pennsylvania. There aren't a whole lot of us left, but the West Newton Ecclesia, which I am participating in and an elder at, sends their love specifically the Sunday meeting and also our Tuesday night meeting, and also the few members that are left in the Pittsburgh class, in the Pittsburgh Ecclesia. They do want to be remembered to you. They do love you, brethren, and remember you all, and anxious to see you, Lord willing, at the General Convention. With that said, I thought we would talk a little bit about God's grace. The thought and our title comes from a very specific scripture, 2 Corinthians 12th chapter, 9th verse, and it's, I believe it's our Lord speaking, referring to His grace, but we know that the Heavenly Father and the Lord, His Son, our Head and Master Jesus, are, although two separate beings, are of the same image and same mindset. So when we speak of one, we can surely speak of the other as being the same, exact and like copies. And how many times, brethren, how many times do we use the term grace? And if I would challenge you, but I would never find the answer until probably general, but challenge yourself to how many times in one of your discourses, not necessarily a formal discourse, but in your daily speaking to the world, to your family, to the brethren, how many times you use the word grace? I'm sure it comes up a lot, a lot. It's one of the more common terms that we use when we refer to the Heavenly Father, to His divine plan. We refer to the grace of God. How well do we truly understand that term? Well, I ask you that because I thought I understood it better than I did. And I did a little bit of study and research on it, and I found out that I didn't understand it quite as well as I should have. It's a lot deeper. It has a lot deeper meaning than I initially thought and that I had given credit to. And what I did understand wasn't a misunderstanding. But it was only partial. As I said, the word grace and the term grace and the grace of God definitely goes a lot further than what I realized. As I said, it's one of the most commonly translated words in the Bibles, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's used as a salutation. The brethren and the apostles used it, grace be unto you and peace be with you. It's also descriptive of the seat that our Heavenly Father sits on. the throne of grace. In fact, it appears a lot more in the New Testament than it does in the Old Testament, nearly 130 times that I counted. And with the exception of one passage, and that's in the book of James, the first chapter in the 11th verse, it is always translated in the New Testament from the same Greek word. But in James 1:11, it's translated from the word 2148 in the Greek dictionary. And this is somewhat of an enigma, because it means, that word, 2148, literally means a storm from the east. But if you read the text, it seems to complement all the other times that the word grace is used in the scriptures. It seems to have a similar meaning, but for some reason, it's translated a storm from the east, which would be a whole other discourse subject in itself, but we don't have time. But all the other renderings, all the other times it appears in the New Testament, it comes from the word number 5485. 5485 in the Greek dictionary. And that word translates grace. Now, Webster's defines the word grace as favor and kindness. Now, if you take that a step further, Webster's dictionary also defines the word favor as kindness. But here's another one. Or to show partiality to. And I like that. That applies quite well. So if we interject these thoughts into 2 Corinthians 12:9, I think it'll give us a basic understanding of what God's grace is. God's grace is sufficient. His kindness, His favor, His partiality is truly sufficient for us. And I think that gives us a general concept of what it is. But, brethren, as I said, it actually has a little bit deeper meaning, and I'm going to go into that just now. If we look at the Greek dictionary, for number 5485, the word that means grace, it means favor, it means kindness, the same as the Webster's dictionary defines it. It also means partiality. But it's the favor that it designates, it says it's in a sense of a gift. In other words, it's an undeserved favor of God. And this, my dear friends and brethren, this is what God's grace is. It's an undeserved favor. It's an unmerited, unearned favor that God has granted to those individuals, including you and I. It's the favor that God, the creator of this universe, gives and shows to His creation, which is unmerited and unearned. And that takes that scripture to a whole other level. That takes the thought of God's grace to a much deeper level than I initially thought it was. I had always attributed God's grace to His love. And it is. And that's not wrong. Because without God's love, God's grace wouldn't exist. But it, as I said, it goes much deeper. The grace that God shows, those gifts of favor, the gifts of partiality that God shows to anyone, including us, is not because we earned it. It's not because we deserve it. But it's because the Creator chooses to give it. And that's very important for us to understand, brother. Now, we must mention that God's gift of favor, His grace, isn't just randomly strewn around His creation. He doesn't just randomly give it. He doesn't pick just the dark-haired, blue-eyed brethren to give His grace to. He doesn't pick every third or fourth or seventh person that comes to Him in prayer and give Him grace or give them grace. It's not random. There is a reason for that, and we're going to look at that a little bit. But in understanding God's grace, I think it would help us to understand better His perfection. And, brethren, actually, at least the way I see it, God's perfection is actually quite simple. But I think because we are imperfect, we tend to give God traits, or we tend to attribute God traits that are imperfect as we know. which tends to complicate his perfection, but it's really not that complicated. So I'm going to try to put it in some simple, basic words so that if I was hearing it, even I could understand it. God is truly all in all. We know that at the end of the millennial reign, when the kingdom is turned back over to the grand creator, our heavenly Father, he will be recognized by the world as all in all, as we recognize him now, and all the heavenly hosts that know God currently. He needs nothing to exist. He requires nothing from anybody or anything to exist. And with that said, he is under no obligation to anybody or anything. So, he isn't required, or it isn't mandated, or it isn't written, and there aren't any laws that bind God to anything except what he chooses. This is his perfection. Only what he chooses to do is what he does. And that is his divine existence. That's his right, because he is divine. And that's simple. That's simple. There is no other God. God is God. There is no other. Something else that we have learned, and we've talked about a little bit this weekend, is on his divine existence, being the creator of this universe, the creator of everything that exists, he does not tolerate sin and error. He doesn't tolerate it. Why? Because he chooses not to. And he will eventually bring that to a non-existent state. So how do we, being imperfect and of this fallen nature, have a hope? It's because of God's love. And it's because of his grace, which exists because of his love, that we have a hope. You know, he wasn't obligated, as we already said, he wasn't obligated to provide salvation, nor was he obligated to accept it. But he did. And he did it because he loves us. And he loves his whole creation. And because of his perfection, certain standards had to be met according to his justice to allow him to accept that propitiation, that perfect payment for Adam's sinful life. He does not wink at sin. He doesn't forget sin. Not from the sins that Adam was guilty of, nor the sins that the rest of the world since have been guilty of. But because he loved his creation, he saw value in the perfected mankind. And we know that the scriptures declare that all things were created by him for his good pleasure. So he saw value in the perfected mankind and the universe. And for the granting of his undeserved favor, his grace, he does it out of his love under no obligation. And he gives it to those whom desire to please him. Now, we being imperfect, we tend to overlook, or we tend to forgive and forget sometimes where God, by his standards of perfect justice that he lives by his own desires and designs, doesn't do that. So we tend to make God in an imperfect manner sometimes in our mind, but he's far more greater than we can even imagine. But like I said, God's perfection is actually quite simple. Now, as far as those whom receive God's grace, now that we know what it is, who does God give it to? Well, I have experienced God's grace. Just the fact that I am here with you this weekend is a benefit and as a privilege, and as a show that God has shown me partiality and favor. And I know that all of you feel the same way. But why did he give it to us, you and me? There is a reason, brother, and it took me a long time to come to this conclusion. There again, it's simple. But I think the best example of whom God gives his grace to is probably given to us in the scriptures in Genesis, describing the life of his servant, his friend, Abraham. And in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and I won't read it, 16th and 17th verse. Just a little history about that is when Abraham was asked to offer up his son Isaac. And Abraham, in his mind, had put Isaac to death. He raised his hand with the knife and was just ready to slay him. And God stopped him. And what did God say? Because thou hast done this thing, in blessing I will bless thee, and so on and so forth. But it was because of that great faith, that desire to please God, that Abraham received God's favor. And consequently, his posterity, which were the Jewish people. It gives us a clue as to whom would receive it. Those whom desire to please God. Now we know that we take no glory in anything that man does. There is nothing that I have. There is nothing that any one of you have. Not anything that anybody in the world has that God needs. But he does desire our love and our devotion. And that does please him. But I think the secret to whom God gives his grace to is in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. And I'll read that one. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. And that's, of course, talking about the Heavenly Father. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And here's the point that I want to underline. That he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Brother, it's not a secret. Those whom diligently seek, not only to please God, but diligently seek to know who God is whom he will grant his grace, his favor, his partiality to. That's big, brother. That's very big. Romans, the 5th chapter, the 15th verse, better explains the thought and the subject just as well. I want to read that one too, just touch on that for a moment. Romans 5:15. But not as an offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, of course that's talking about the sin of Adam, the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. My dear brother, God, by his grace, permitted his Son to pay that price. And that not only benefited everyone here, but that benefited everyone on the face of this planet. That's big. And everyone who has ever experienced life, though they may not be here and have it anymore, everybody that has ever lived and died has that legacy, the gift of God's grace. God's grace is descriptive of the relationship that he has with us and that he wants with us. And it's also descriptive of the relationship we have with our head and master, our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, because they have the same character. Now, we've seen what grace is. We see whom God chooses to give it to. And I'm going to look at one more faction of this. There is, according to the scriptures, three groups of people that I can determine who have, at least have at some point, or will experience and taste God's grace. And I want to look at them now. Three distinct groups. The Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, and the 23rd verse. Just passed it up. John 4:23. John tells us, this is the type of peoples that the Father is seeking to serve him. 4:23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Brethren, what does that mean, in spirit and in truth? Well, we know that God calls us. And he calls those individuals whom he desires to serve him. And he grants them a little bit of his Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? Well, remember when the Apostle Peter was talking to the Lord? And the Lord said to Peter, "Whom do you say that I am, Peter?" And Peter says, "Well, some say that you're Isaiah, some say that you're Elias." He said, "Peter, whom do you say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And do you remember what our Lord's response was to that? "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Proving that there was a taste of the Holy Spirit, a given a little bit of understanding as to whom the Lord was, and in essence, whom God was. And that's how God deals with us too, brother. He has called us from the world, and he gives us a little bit to understand whom he is. And then we develop a faith in that. To accurately know and come from the world and accurately know whom God actually is, in spirit and in truth. Once we have been blessed with this privilege of being called from the world into this marvelous light, and we answer that call, then we start to develop a faith and a trust in him. And if you look at Titus, the third chapter, the seventh verse, and Ephesians, the second chapter, and the eighth verse, it tells us how grace applies to our being justified and having our faith. It justifies our faith. Another gift, a favor from God. And he accepts us as his children, his sons. We have been blessed with that privilege, brother. We've been called by the Heavenly Father, and we've answered that call. We are developing this sincere faith. The acceptance of our faith by God is an undeserved gift. We're enlightened by his Spirit, then he pours out his Spirit on us. Another gift, a favor, a sign of partiality he shows us. And then we develop that trust. And then we consecrate this life to doing his will, to giving up those earthly rights, as it was suggested and said earlier today. Forfeiting our rights to an earthly life so that we might, if found worthy and faithful, be in heaven with the Creator and his glorious Son. And those of this like precious faith. And he accepts that consecration, brethren. Why? Is it because we deserve it? Is it because we've earned it? Is it anything that we have done? No. It's by his grace. His undeserved favor. It's because of his love, brother. His grace is what makes it possible for you and I and those whom have been called, members of this household of faith, prospective members of this little flock, to sacrifice our lives, to consecrate our wills to death in a manner that's pleasing to him, and do it to its completion. Without his grace, it's not possible. He has given you and I, and think about this, and you've heard this before and you know this, but it bears remembering. He has given you and I a standing before him through the merit of his Son. Through his Son. We have a standing with the Heavenly Father, the Creator of this universe. We have a standing through his Son. So no doubt we have been blessed with his grace. The opportunity to sacrifice this life, to have a standing before the Creator, is a manifestation of his grace, without a doubt. And we have the privilege of prayer to go to him, knowing that what we ask of him, he will give it to us. He knows what we need even before we ask. Another privilege, another outward showing manifestation of His grace, His favor. Asking for His help, knowing that He will give it to you if you need it. And by far the greatest example that we have of God's grace, you and I, is that if our life is spent in His service, and if we are found faithful unto death, God has promised an existence equal to that of His sons, immortality, where death has no bearing. It's hard to imagine, hard to conceptualize, but it does keep us going, doesn't it? When you put that in perspective. That's why Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. It's the least you could do for what God has in store for you. To think that the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, had this opportunity to be the sole heirs and the sons of God and make up that church. They were the first to experience that grace, that gift of partiality and favor. They are still God's chosen people. They are His chosen family. But they lost it nationally and collectively as a group. They still have that opportunity, but not as a group. And this is the second group that have enjoyed the graces of God. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And they were granted this favor because of that one man, Abraham, and consequently his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And God reiterated that through to him. The book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, the 3rd verse says that they enjoyed God's favor. Consequently, in the book of Exodus, 3rd chapter, verses 21 and 12th chapter, verses 36, it says that they enjoyed God's favor. These people enjoyed God's favor. They were under a covenant with God. But they lost faith. They displeased God. They didn't earnestly seek and desire to know whom God was, did they? Consequently, they rejected God's Son, and God rejected them, allowed them to fall into disfavor. And they were chastised, as it's promised in the book of Amos, 3rd chapter. God said He would chastise them when they fell by the wayside, and He did. And by Israel's rejecting God in general and His Son, the Savior, God allowed that door to be open and a new group to be grafted into His family. That's you and I, brother. So they were the second group that have enjoyed God's partiality, God's favor, God's grace, undeserved favor. But there's one more group, brother. There's one more group that stands out in the Scriptures that will someday enjoy God's grace. And I think you all realize who that is by now. That's the family of man. That's the remainder of the peoples of this world, of this earth. There is no more definitive scripture that I can think of, and that I know you're all aware of, that proves God's love to not only us, but to the whole world of mankind. And that is John, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse. And you know why that's so familiar? Because every sporting event you turn on TV, or every big arena you go to, there's inevitably somebody holding up that placard, that banner says John 3:16. And I'll remind you what that says. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in Him should have everlasting life, and so on. But God so loved the world that He granted permission to have salvation through His Son. No more definitive scripture than that, and no more well known. That is a true testimony of His grace. And we know that His Son and that death on the cross, that purchasing the life of mankind, was a great, probably the greatest manifestation that the world will know of God's grace, that undeserved favor. And 1 Timothy 2 chapter 6 verse tells us that it will be testified in due time. The world doesn't know that. They misunderstand and misconstrue the plans and purposes of God, but we know that It will. His blood will be testified to the world in due time in that glorious kingdom. Then the family of man will recognize God's favor, his kindness, when the resurrection begins. They will have a chance to learn righteousness and have those righteous laws placed in their inward parts. And they will learn and experience God's grace firsthand, as you and I have been. His abundance of grace will be poured out on humanity during Christ's kingdom. And for the everlasting ages to come, they will finally learn how to obey God and his righteous laws and to please him. But they are learning a valuable lesson now, aren't they? They're learning the fruitlessness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So that when they are given the chance, and they are perfected, made whole, and given those righteous laws, they will have an opportunity to make a rational decision as to what they want. And I can't imagine, although the provision is there, but I can't imagine anyone wanting to go back to this evil ways once they have that opportunity. But the provision is there, brother. We know that. God's ultimate wisdom, he has planned for man to learn by experience the exceeding sinfulness of death, so that experience will never be forgotten. And man did go into death. And according to God, and in God's eyes, when Adam sinned, man was dead. A dead creation to him. But because he allowed his son to come and pay that price, the scriptures liken death to sleep, don't they? It's accurately what it is, because mankind will eventually be brought out of this sleep of death in that kingdom. Every man has gone into the grave and has been born into this world with that same legacy, that promise, that hope of the kingdom and a resurrection. Now, in my remaining time, I wanted to relate an experience that I had this winter. And it was actually very, very unique. And it's not something I ever came across, but I knew that God's hand was in it for my experience and my learning process. And it brought me some great light, but it took a while for me to understand what was going on. But I had a dear friend that had a family member that through the winter was getting back to his house, and he took a fall on his sidewalk. And he fell and he hit his head. He fell backwards and hit his head. And they found him and they took him into the hospital. And it was unfortunate. This man did some severe damage to his brain stem, I guess they called it. So they got him into the hospital, and the team of doctors looked at him, and they raced around trying to figure out what to do. In the meantime, they called the family, and this being a family friend of mine, I went to the hospital to see him too. And unbeknownst to us, he wasn't going to pull out of this. They had placed him on a ventilator to help him breathe because it was a brain injury. They had multiple IVs all through him, giving him medicines that would make it easier for his heart to pump, to make it, to lower his blood pressure, whatever these medicines did. I don't know much about medical science, but I know that they were doing everything they could short of cutting his brain open, or skull open, to do it because he wasn't a candidate. If you thought about that, they didn't want to cut him open because it was too far. It was rapidly progressing far too fast, and they were just trying to slow it down. The poor family, the daughters, the grandchildren, they were dumbstruck. They didn't know what to say. It just happened in an afternoon, and now they're on the brink of losing this dear one to them. I felt so bad for the family. They were holding his hand, talking to him, even though he didn't respond, completely unresponsive. Finally, in the later hours, after we had got there, the doctors had come in and says, we have to make a determination. So they asked everybody to leave the room, which we did. And we went into a side room, and the nurses took us in there while three doctors went in to do their final analysis on this man and confer with one another what to do. So we went in this side room. The nurses took us in. They were very nice, very gracious. And they started to ask questions of the family. And they brought out and presented some papers to the family. This man, unbeknownst to them, was an organ donor. And that's a good thing. He wanted to help people after his death with whatever gifts that he could give them in this, in the form of, you know, an organ. So that would help somebody's life, and that's a good thought. And he sincerely meant this, but not realizing that that time had come. And now it was up to the family to, did they want to honor his last request? And they said, sure. This is what their father wanted, this man wanted, then sure, they'll abide by it. So they did. And they signed the papers, and they went through the process of explaining, which was somewhat graphic, but nonetheless, they explained the process of harvesting the organs. And it's because there's so many different organs, and it is medical, it's operations. It takes time. You know, they have to keep this body alive, and they have to take their time because surgery takes time. And each surgery they did would take one set of organs, and then they had to move to another portion of the body, and another team of doctors would come in and take the other organs, and so on and so on. And it took a period of time. It was time involved. So after this was all discussed with the family and they signed the papers, the doctor, the head doctor from that team, was patiently waiting outside the room. And he came in after the family had agreed to all this with the organ donations. And he came in and he said, with his regrets, he says, "We legally pronounced this man dead at 10-something that night." And that was expected, but still sad. But he said, he encouraged, he says, "Go back in the room and you can be with him and say your last goodbyes." And we walked back in the room. This man was dead. Legally dead. But yet he lay there on that ventilator. His chest was still rising with each breath that it forced in there. His skin was still warm to the touch. His daughters hugged on to him, held him. It was sad. But he was legally dead. Now, I have had experience with death before, and I've never experienced anything like that. And immediately, and the good thing was I was removed from the emotions of it. It wasn't someone that was of my immediate family. So I could look a little more rational into it. And I kept praying to the Heavenly Father, "Lord, there is something here you want me to see. What is it?" And it didn't take long for me to realize what it was, brother. You know, when Adam had sinned and he had given up that right to live, God looked at Adam as a dying and dead creation. The same as that man laid there on that bed. He was dead, but yet he was still breathing. The same as man existed for all those centuries. But that man, and you know it and I know it, was experiencing God's grace without realizing. And I saw that. Because of that legacy, that when he finally took his last breath, when they pulled those last pugs and they harvested those last organs, that he would go into that sleep of death completely. And then the next thing he would hear was the voice of the Lord saying, "Come forth." Brethren, I can't think of a better example of the grace of God that the family of man will someday enjoy and someday experience. And we have that blessed privilege of explaining God's grace to the world and saying to them that there is a better day. Thanks be to God, brethren, that we have so much to be thankful for in the gifts of God's grace. We have life itself. We have the hope of this blessed kingdom, the resurrection. Most of all, we have that most precious gift of His Son. And we have that unique blessing, brethren, of the high calling and the run for the high calling. Amen.